I'd like to welcome you to our service here this Sabbath morning. We're turning in our Bibles today to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and to the opening chapter. And I would like to encourage you to take time to open up your Bible and to keep it open before you as we look at these verses this morning. In the verse 11, we find Paul reminding these believers that they had received a glorious inheritance. And having received it, he then urged them in the verse 12 to live to the glory of God. Then taking them back to the time of their conversion, he tells us in the verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of these words to each of our hearts. In this epistle, we are brought into the ancient city of Ephesus. In the days of the apostles, it was the capital of Asia Minor. As well as being renowned for its literature and its learning, it was famous for its architecture. It had its own sports stadium capable of holding over 50,000 spectators. Watching over its ancient waterways was the magnificent Temple of Diana. Noted as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it was built of shining marble and it was supported by a forest of pillars. Taking some 220 years to build, it stretched some 342 feet in length. And being the goddess of fertility, Diana promoted all sorts of immorality and iniquity, exercising a mysterious power over her subjects. Sorcery and all sorts of magic abounded through her streets. And entering into this cesspool of iniquity, the Apostle Paul, unlike Jonah, did not cry, yet 40 days, and this city shall be overthrown. But rather we're told here that he preached the gospel. And the word gospel here simply means good news. And as well as being good news, he describes it here also as truth. And by this expression, he was not merely indicating that it was true, but rather that it was truth. You see, the gospel does not merely contain good news, but it is truth. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. There are no falsehoods contained within it. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, bursting into prayer, he praying in his great high priestly prayer, he said in John chapter 17 and in the verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you notice here that the Lord did not say that his word contained truth, but rather he said that it was truth. The Bible does not merely contain truth, but it is truth. There are no falsehoods, there are no errors, there are no mistakes contained within it. Sometimes people will come to you and they will say, preacher, I believe in God. I believe in the resurrection, but in this modern age with all our scientific knowledge, I do not believe in God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. In reality, do you know what they're saying? They're saying to the Lord, you are a liar. Because speaking in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, he said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You see, the word of God is truth. The only mistakes in the Bible are those which were made by individuals such as Adam when he ate the forbidden fruit. And of Felix when he rejected the gospel. You see, this book is not merely enlightening, but it is inerrant. There are no errors. There are no mistakes. There are no misleading statements contained within it. If you want to know the truth, then do not look within your own heart and your own mind, because the God of this world has deceived your heart and your mind. Do not look to those around you, because the best of men are but men, and their judgment is often tainted. You want to know the truth? Then come to the Word of God. What is truth? Or what is this good news? That's what I want to consider here this morning. I want you to notice firstly here that the truth, the good news is, firstly, that he will save you. Taking up the subject of salvation, Paul ceasing to use the word we, he now instead inserts the word ye. And by so doing, he was indicating here that salvation was a personal matter. In coming to Christ, you notice here, concerning these Ephesians, that they listened. Setting forth the order of events in their lives, he said in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In coming into the city of Ephesus, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20 and in the verse 20 that he held nothing back. Opening up the scriptures of truth, he set before them a full table. And as well as declaring the whole counsel of God, he did it with many tears, and pleading with them privately and publicly. And over a period of many years, we're told here that they heard. In other words, they listened. They listen to the word of God. And the first step to salvation is not pleading, but it is heeding. It is listening to the word of God. Indeed, writing unto the Romans, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He reminded them that they could not call on someone whom they did not believe in. And they could not believe in one whom they had not heard of. And they could never hear unless someone told them. And you see that it began with hearing the word of God. Again, the Spirit of God falling at Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 in the verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. It was only when they heard the word of God that they were pricked in their hearts. And being pricked in their hearts, they then believed. While it's possible to hear the word of God without believing, it is impossible to believe without hearing the word of God. Hearing is essential to salvation. I remember hearing about a man and someone coming to him. He asked him what he believed. And he said, I believe what the church believes. He then asked, well, what does your church believe? He says, my church believes what I believe. And asking him then, what does your church and what do you believe in? He said, we believe the same thing. In other words, he didn't know what he believed in. Faith that is based on nothing is nothing and will accomplish nothing. That is why if we're going to see our neighbors saved, we're going to see our families saved, we need to take to them the good news. The good news of the gospel. And if you're going to be saved, here's where you must begin. You must listen. You must hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And could I encourage you to listen? To listen, not to the words of men, but to listen to the word of God. These Ephesians, they listened. But they didn't stop there. But I want you to notice also that they leaned. The word of God stirring their hearts, we read in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Why the word trusted here is in italics, indicating that it was not part of the original text, yet it is not out of place. It is merely borrowed from the previous verse. There we are told they first trusted in Christ. And explaining what trust is, Solomon, the wisest of men, taking up his pen, he wrote in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. He equates trusting with leaning. In other words, by using this particular word, Paul was indicating that trusting is a leaning on Christ, or as he goes on to say, a believing on Christ. You see, as well as listening, there must be a leaning, a resting with all of our being upon Christ. Indeed, emphasizing this, the prophet said away back in Isaiah chapter 50, in the verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And he reminded them that trusting was a staying upon God. Staying is an old English word simply meaning to lean upon. Faith is more than recognizing God. It is a resting on God, a throwing of our whole dependence upon him. Sometimes people imagine that as long as they hear the word of God, that's all that they need. Others imagine as long as they don't rebel against the word of God, that they are on their way to heaven. In Acts chapter 7, the crowd listening to Stephen preaching, we read in Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You say, preacher, that's tremendous. They heard the word of God, they were affected, they were cut to their heart, they're saved. No, they were not. Later we read, they gnashed on him with their teeth. It's not enough to hear the word of God. It's not enough even to agree with the word of God. There must be a believing or a leaning or a throwing of our whole trust upon Christ and upon Christ alone. Many out there today, and if you were to ask them, what's their hope of heaven? They would say, preacher, I believe in God. But they're also resting on their good works. If you're to be saved, there needs to be a listening to Christ. And more than that, there needs to be a casting aside of every other dependence, whether that dependence is upon your church or upon your works or upon some man, and a resting only on Christ. Oh, I wonder this morning, are you trusting Christ? Are you leaning? Are you resting only on him for your salvation? They listened, they leaned, and then notice they lived. Faith entering into their hearts, we read in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You notice here that why they did the hearing. And they did the believing. They did not do the sealing. They were sealed, or they were saved by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, emphasizing this, he speaking of heaven, in the following verse, he describes that they are as an inheritance. An inheritance is not something that you can buy. It comes by birth. And as such, he was reminding them here that while they needed to believe, it was not their faith, but it was God who had saved them. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who had sealed them. You see, salvation is not our work, but it is His work. It is He who saves and seals the soul. Indeed, Jonah sinking down into the depths of the ocean in that whale's belly, he finally came to his senses. And lifting up his voice, he cried out in Jonah 2 in the verse 9, "Salvation is of the Lord." And it was only when he realized the truth of these words that the great fish finally vomited him up. However, rather than vomiting him up in the ocean and leaving him to swim to the shore, he vomited him up on the dry land. You see, Jonah's salvation was wholly of God. And why we must trust, it is God who transforms. Salvation does not belong to a man. It does not belong to a church. It belongs to the Lord. Sometimes people, having doubts, they come and they say, "Preacher, there was a time I believed, but I'm afraid that my faith was not strong enough." You must believe if you're going to be saved, but it's not your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves. And what is important is not the strength of your faith. We think of the disciples and being caught in the storm. The Lord rebuked their faith. He said it was little faith, and yet they were saved. What is important is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who takes the individual and transforms his heart and transforms his life. Oh, I wonder, to whom are you looking? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to society? Are you looking to Christ? These men, they listened and they looked and then they leaned and they were saved. And I wonder, what are you depending upon for salvation? Are you leaning on Christ and Christ alone? You see, He will save you, but that's not the end. Notice also here, He will seal you. Listening and then believing, they were sealed. And in using this term in a legal way, He was indicating that being saved, that they were now a permanent possession. Setting forth their new position, He said, verse 13, "In whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When we go back into the book of Esther, we find King Ahasuerus discovering there Haman's deceit and commanding him to be taken out and to be hung in his own gallows. He then turned to the Queen Esther, and speaking favorably to her, he told her to go and to write concerning the Jews whatsoever she desired. And sealing it with his ring, we're told that no man could reverse it. And in such a, using this term sealed, Paul here was indicating that their salvation could never be reversed. Whom the Lord saves, He also secures. None and can undo that work of salvation. Emphasizing that, Paul, taking up his pen, he said in Romans chapter 11 and the verse 29, "For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. While He at times withdrew His presence from the children of Israel, and He sold them into slavery, yet He never totally abandoned them. Even today, they are still His people." And you see, while man may change his mind, God never changes His mind. The work of salvation being done It can never be undone. Way back in 1937, the Golden Gate Bridge over San Francisco Bay was finally completed. And when they were building the first section of that bridge, some 29 workers fell from the iron structure. And they fell into the treacherous waters and they were drowned. When they started the second phase of the bridge, they firstly purchased a net at the cost of $100,000 and they suspended it beneath the bridge. Some 10 men fell, but they were safely caught. And as well as saving their lives, the net increased the workers' confidence. And increasing their confidence, their productivity went up by 25%. Unlike the net, the doctrine of eternal security, rather than promoting carelessness and laziness, it promotes productivity. Knowing fully what he has done for us, we give ourselves entirely unto him. You say, preacher, I'd love to be saved. I'd love to have what these Ephesian believers had. I'd love to know it is well with my soul. But you know, if I got saved and I faced my old comrades tomorrow, or I was faced with that old temptation, I would fall. The truth of the matter is that while there's victory in Christ, you may fall. But my friend, underneath are the everlasting arms of Christ. You see, he's saving the soul. He keeps the soul saved. He never changes his mind. And if only you come to him, if only you trust him, he will save you and he'll keep you. Not only were they a permanent possession, but they were a purchased possession, lifting them out of their sin. He said in verse 13, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In the days of Jeremiah, we find the children of Israel going into captivity. And as a sign that the Lord would not leave them there forever, the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah to go and to buy a field. And paying the price in full, the deal then was sealed. And as such, in sealing them, he was indicating here that the Lord had paid their debt, the price of their salvation in full. And you see, our salvation is not merely fixed, but it is finished. Our debt has been paid, not in part, but in its entirety. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the cross, we find him making there a number of statements. And in his sixth statement, he said in John 19 in the verse 30, it is finished. And in those days, a man paying something in full, the word here translated, it is finished, was written on the back of the document. Redemption is not a continuing work. It is a completed work. It has been finished by Christ. The hymn writer recognized that great truth, and taking up his pen, he wrote, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. The blood has washed it white as snow. Maybe you say today, preacher, I'd love to be saved, but what must I do to be saved? I want to tell you, you're too late. You're two millenniums too late. Why? Because Christ has done it all. Christ took your sin. He paid the price in full. With the result that all you have to do is come. Just come. And my friend, he'll save you. And he'll seal you. More than that, they were a protected possession. The Lord being placed in the tomb, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 66, that sealing the stone, they then set a watch or a guard over it. And in sealing them, Paul here was indicating that the Holy Spirit would then set a guard over them. You see, whom the Lord pardons, he protects. He places many guards over the child of God. And I tell you, if only you come, if only you come to Christ, if only you trust him, he will save you. And he'll seal you. He'll seal you by his Spirit. He will keep you by his power. And not only will he save you and seal you, but notice also here that he will satisfy you. Redeeming them, he then gave them a heavenly comforter. He said in that verse 13, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They were sealed by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Spirit of God coming, he took up residence within their hearts. And the Holy Spirit not only invites the sinner, but sealing the sinner, he then indwells him. He takes up residence within his heart. The Apostle Paul assuring the Romans of that great truth. He said in Romans 8 verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, there's no such thing as getting saved today and getting the Holy Spirit by tomorrow, or getting the Holy Spirit next month, or receiving the Holy Spirit in a decade's time. The moment a man believes, the Spirit of God takes up residence within. Yes, if you come to Christ, you'll have problems. Yes, if you come to Christ, you'll know there's a devil. The storms will blow, but you will never be alone. The Spirit of God, will dwell within. He will be there to encourage you. He will be there to support you. He will be there to enlighten you along the way. You'll receive a heavenly comforter. You also have a heavenly confidence, he said, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The word earnest there refers to a down payment. When you go into a shop and you purchase something, you may put down a fraction of the money. And putting that money down, it secures your goods. In other words, he was saying here that the Holy Spirit was the guarantee of their salvation. Having him, they would have that assurance that it was well with their souls. The Holy Spirit not only assists us, he assures us. He guarantees our salvation. You say, preacher, how can I know that I am saved? Because you're the Holy Spirit. Do you feel his promptings? Do you feel his rebukes at times? The very fact that you know his presence, feel his power, know something of his enlightening, is an indication that you are his. Day by day, he will, even by the word of God, strengthen that assurance. Also, they received a heavenly kingdom. He said, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The inheritance he was referring to here was heaven. And such is his beauty and his splendor that it is not only to his glory, but he said it was to the praise of his glory. Heaven is not only a certain inheritance for the believer, but it is a choicesome inheritance. Its beauty is beyond imagination. Indeed, John being caught up into the heavenly places and beholding my something of the glory and majesty and the richness of heaven, he found he was unable to get words rich enough or deep enough to express its fullness. And as a consequence, he goes on simply to tell us in that book of the things that would not be there. You know, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, there stands a great monument commemorating him. On the monument, there is a motto, and the motto was the motto of Spain. It reads ne plus ultra. It simply means no more beyond. And in the monument, there is a lion. And the lion is depicted as tearing away the word ne. And as such, the slogan, rather than reading no more beyond, it simply reads more beyond. And for the child of God, death is not the end. There is more beyond. Breathing our last, rising into the realms of glory, we shall behold not only the beauty and splendors of heaven, but the beauties and splendors of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, these men, brought up in idolatry, lived lives of iniquity, but they met Christ. They listened, they leaned, and their lives were changed and transformed. And today you have listened, but my friend, that's not enough. And I pray that having listened, that you will lean, that you'll throw your whole dependence upon Christ, that you'll trust him as your Savior. And if you do, then heaven will become your home. You'll be marching towards Emmanuel's land. Oh, believer, let us stop and look back and remember the richness of God's grace. How good is the God that we serve. And take time to praise him for all of his mercy and all of his goodness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross. We rejoice that there that thou didst take upon thyself the sins of thy people. We rejoice that you made full atonement and that there is life for look at the crucified one. We thank you, Lord, that when these Ephesians looked, they lived. And we pray that this day, that if there are those listening and my, they have never looked, that they might look and lean upon thee this day. Help us who are thine to remember the richness of thy grace, to remember, Lord, what you have brought us from, and also to remember to what you're taking us to. For this we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen.